hosted us, and it's so good to see the Powers again, John and Liz, who are dear friends and beloved by us. That's a delight for us as well. My text today is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, although I need to tell you that usually what I do is as I expose on a particular passage of Scripture, but I have a topic today, the glory of God. So I'm not sticking to one passage. We'll be looking at a lot of passages. And also, I agree with John, every sermon should have 3 points, but mine has 8, which is not really a good idea. But, you know, that's a good rule, and rules like that, though, are made sometimes to be broken. And today I'm going to break it. So let's pray again before we start. Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, both with our minds and our hearts. Show us wonderful things, Lord, from your law, from your instruction, from your word. We pray that you would show us yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So my sermon today is on the glory of God. I want to start with the definition. What do we mean by the glory of God? The glory of God is that which brings God praise and honor. The glory of God is that which lifts God up. The glory of God is the radiance of his perfections, the infinite nature of his perfections. And the glory of God is such that it makes God look good, right? God is God-centered, isn't he? God is centered on himself. God is first in his own affections. That's what it means to be God. If God wasn't God-centered, he wouldn't be God. So Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, you might have a hard time keeping up with me if you want to jot down the verses, but I don't know if you can keep up with me as I flip through the verses. Maybe you can. But Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to idols. God is jealous for his own glory. God desires his name to be praised. If something were to be glorified more than God, God would be denying himself. Years ago, our firstborn son, Daniel, we were coming home from church. He was maybe 10, I don't know, maybe 8. I can't remember exactly. But we were coming home from church, and he said, why is it right for God to glorify himself, but it's not right for me? That's a great question, isn't it? And I actually said, Dan, that's a bad question. No, I didn't say that. It's a great question, isn't it? And what was my answer? The answer is really simple. Why is that right for God and not right for Daniel or anyone else? And the answer is, I said, Daniel, God is God and you're not. That's why. You're the creature. He's the creator. It's really that simple, isn't it? The creator deserves all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. So here's the first of my 8 points. So why do I have 8 points? Because I want you to see, and I actually had more. I cut this down. I wanted you to see this is all over the Bible. This is not just in a limited place. It's all over Scripture. So first, God's glory in creation, right from the beginning. God is glorified in the world that he has made. Psalm 8, When the psalmist says, right, when I look at the moon, the stars and the sun, the work of your fingers, what is man? But he also says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's another way of talking about God's glory. His name is majestic. When you look, and you live in a beautiful place, don't you? I've seen that this weekend. When you look at the soft and the silvery moon on a beautiful night, you say, God is glorious. God is beautiful. God, our God is lovely. We recently had an eclipse in the United States. I don't know how it affected you here. I don't think so much. But in Kentucky, there are places where I live where it was a total eclipse. And if you watch some people on television, people were amazed by this eclipse. I saw one person, but they weren't believers, crying. They were so amazed. But how sad to be crying but not see that the eclipse points to God. To see the beauty of the eclipse, but not to see God in it and through it. If we don't see the glory of God and what He's created, we've missed the main point. So I want to read some from Psalm 104, starting in verse 10. And as I read these verses, think of the glory of God and what He's made. The psalmist is meditating on the created world. And of course, we're invited to do that as we look at the created world. So Psalm 104, verse 10. The Lord causes the springs to gush into the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They supply water for every wild beast. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky live beside the springs. They make their voices heard among the foliage. He waters the mountains from His palace. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of your labor. He causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth, wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains human hearts. The trees of the Lord flourish, the cedars of Lebanon that He has planted. There the birds make their nests. Storks make their homes in the pine trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for hyraxes. He made the moon to mark the festivals. The sun knows when to set. You bring darkness and it becomes night, when all the forest animals stir. The young lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, they go back and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. How countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, vast and wide, teeming with creatures beyond number. Go to an aquarium, right? You can't see it in the sea. Living things, both large and small. There the ships move about, and Leviathan, which you formed to play there. You know, a few years ago, we were just in Dubai, actually, but 2 or 3 years ago, we were in Dubai, and the people we were with, it was such a privilege. They took us into the Straits of Hormuz, and we got on these boats, and the boats started going really fast. And what would happen is a pack of dolphins would follow us as these boats would go really fast. Maybe 5 or 6 of them, maybe sometimes even 7 or 8. And we did it again and again. It was just extremely fun and exciting and glorious to see these dolphins going full speed beside the boats. But you know, when I saw those dolphins in all their beauty, and you've all experienced things like this, right? It's the beauty of God, isn't it? When we see that beauty, when you see the leaves out here changing, we think our God is glorious. He is beautiful. He is majestic. So we're not surprised that the psalmist, at the end of this psalm, he says this, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. So we know as he's thinking of all these things in the natural world, what is he thinking of? God's glory. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And he does. You know, God sees everything that's happening. All the beauty in this world. And he rejoices in that. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they pour out smoke. You think of thunderstorms and volcanoes. I will sing to the Lord all my life. How do we glorify him? By singing to him. I will sing praise to my God while I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I will rejoice in the Lord. So when we see the world that God has created and we praise him and we rejoice in him, we glorify him. We bring him glory. Just one other scene in creation, and I won't read this because of time, but Revelation chapter 4, do you know that chapter? What's happening in the throne room? So in Revelation 4, if you haven't read that lately, you're in God's very throne room. What's happening in there? A thunderstorm. There's a massive storm in the room, in God's throne room. And what are the 24 elders and the four living beings doing? They're casting their crowns down before the Lord and they're worshiping him. Well, what's it say? I'll read the last verse. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things and by your will they exist and were created. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? The creator of everything deserves all the glory, all the praise. All the honor. That's what they're doing in heaven. That's what we'll be doing if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus. That's what we'll be doing forever. Second truth. The second truth is God's glory is revealed in his law. God's glory is revealed in the commands he gives us. Why is that? Because in the commands God gives us reflect his character. They reflect who God is. Romans chapter 7 verse 12 says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Why are those commandments holy, just and good? Because they reflect who God is. The first commandment is this, Exodus chapter 20 verse 3, do not have any other gods besides me. So the first commandment is, I must be first in your life. Another way to put it is, the first commandment is, I deserve all the glory. I deserve all the honor. I deserve all the praise. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation, you are never to bow down to another God. He is a jealous God. And of course, God's jealousy is a good jealousy, isn't it? The kind of jealousy, there's a kind of jealousy between a husband and wife. There's a kind, it can even get polluted with husbands and wives, but there's a kind of jealousy between husbands and wives that's good. But you're jealous for that relationship. But God is jealous for his own reputation. The 10th commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So the 10th commandment is a fascinating commandment, isn't it? It's the only one of the commandments that speaks to internal desire. All the other commandments speak to actions. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie. But this commandment speaks to the heart. Don't covet. Don't even desire what your neighbor has. The 10th commandment and the first commandment are the same commandments in some ways. How so? Because whatever you covet, whatever you desire, is your God. That's the first thing in your affection. And if God is not first in your affections, then he's not getting the glory. So do you desire, are you coveting wealth? Success, reputation, whatever it is, right? Health. Now, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, are they, necessarily? But if we begin to covet them, If we begin to covet, do you covet what someone else has? Can you think of some area of your life? At least that's an area of your life, if something comes to your mind, that you're to repent of and bring before God and forsake that. So the law helps us see what's really our God. What are we really worshiping? What's first in our lives? Thirdly, not surprisingly, related to what I just said, what's sin? What is the essence of sin? The essence of sin isn't doing bad things. Of course, sin is doing bad things, isn't it? But what's the essence of sin? What's the heart of sin? The essence of sin is the refusal to glorify and honor and praise God. We glorify God as we trust Him, right? And I'll say more about that later. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did the serpent say to Eve? Well, first of all, she said, God's word isn't true. You don't have to believe that, which Satan's still saying today, right? Oh, you don't have to trust that. You know the bad things God said would happen to you, like you're going to die? No, that's not going to happen to you. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. In fact, why did God give those commands? Because He's trying to deprive you of something. That's why. Actually, God's worried that you're going to be His rival. So, go ahead and, well, let's read it. In fact, God knows that when you eat the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. There's the rival. Knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What is sin? Sin is fundamentally the desire to be independent of God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is telling God, I'm going to do it my way. Don't tell me what to do in my life, right? I call the shots in my life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, not even God. Frank Sinatra, right? I'm going to do it my way. I did it my way. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, I don't know if you've read that book, but the best chapter in that book is titled The Great Sin. And that chapter is, what's the great sin? It's pride. Right? Pride is just another way of saying you want to be independent of God. Pride is the fundamental sin. Why is that? Because pride is independent of God. Do you struggle with pride? You do. I do too. So Lewis says at the end of the chapter, if you don't think you're conceited, then you're very conceited indeed. And it's true. So if you think today, well, I don't struggle with pride, then ask the Holy Spirit to show you your pride, because it's there. And you're just not recognizing what you struggle against. That is the fundamental sin, that we want to be independent of God. By the way, reading that chapter led to the conversion of Chuck Colson, if you know who Chuck Colson was. He became converted as he read that chapter. Fourth, so God is glorified in creation, right? God is glorified as well in the law, and God is not glorified when we sin, but God is glorified when He judges sin. So we sin, is God glorified in judgment? That's hard for people in our culture to believe today. Is God glorified in judgment? But indeed He is. God is not only glorified in saving people, but He's also glorified in judging people, because God is holy. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, even human wrath will praise You. No one outwits God. See, sometimes those who are sinning and who don't repent think, I'm getting away with it. Well, they are for a while, but no one finally outwits God. Finally, God will judge. This isn't, if you're not a Christian today, I'm not inventing this. There really will be a judgment. And because God loves us, he tells us a judgment's coming. A judgment day is coming, and we need to be ready for that judgment. Remember Pharaoh, the great opponent of Israel, who resisted God for so long. But here's what God says about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. I've let you live for this purpose. So fascinating. I didn't destroy you immediately, Pharaoh. I let you live for this purpose, to show my power and to make my name known in all the earth. I let you live for my glory, even evil Pharaoh. God's always working out his purposes. Pharaoh thought, certainly, one of the most powerful men in the world, Pharaoh certainly thought, I'm in charge. I'm in control. But that's not just true of Pharaoh. That's true of all political leaders. No. That's true of Vladimir Putin in Russia. That's true of Donald Trump in the United States. And whatever political leader we talk about, God is preserving them, and he's using them to proclaim his name, even if they're opposed to him. I'm not saying all political leaders are unbelievers, but even if they're opposed to him, God is glorified. And finally, he will judge them. Exodus chapter 14, verse 18 says this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God got glory when he judged the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And then they'll know he is the Lord. Finally, everyone will know, willingly or unwillingly, that the Lord is God. I love the story of Acts chapter 12. Do you know that chapter? The chapter begins with Herod Agrippa the First. This is around, he reigned 37 to 44 AD. So this is not Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem. This is an heir Herod Antipas, who Jesus spoke to at his trial. But this is Herod Agrippa the First, Herod the Great's grandson. Anyway, Herod Agrippa the First, Acts chapter 12, he kills James, the brother of John. He puts James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, to death. So James is put to death. But at the end of the chapter, Herod is giving a speech up in Tyre and Sidon, and the people, by the way, the people of Tyre and Sidon are fed from Herod and his region. So as Herod's speaking, they say, the voice of a God and not a man. So they praise him. You're speaking like a divine messenger. Herod believes it. He takes the glory to himself. Hey, they didn't even mean it, right? They're just saying what they said because they wanted the food, right? But isn't it amazing the vanity of human beings? Herod believes what is being said. And he says, yeah, that is me. I'm great. God strikes him dead, doesn't he? For taking the glory. Now, God doesn't always do that immediately like he did for Herod, does he? But he does it eventually to all who resist him. Those who take glory to themselves, God will judge them. God triumphs. Finally, no one conquers him. When the Allies dethroned Hitler, there was glory in that, wasn't there? There was glory in that, in the defeat of the wicked. So this is not a bad thing, this is a good thing. Or to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, maybe, when Katniss Everdeen, right, throws down the totalitarian government, I forget what it's called, there's glory in that, though, right? When evil is dethroned, there's a beauty and wonder in that, and that glory goes to God. Fifthly, God is glorified when we trust him. God is glorified when we put our faith in him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, Abraham did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, But he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able also to do. So when we trust in God, we glorify God. When we trust God's promises, then we give him glory. You glorify another person. You honor another person. That's what I mean by glorify. You glorify and honor another person when you trust them, don't you? You glorify your mechanic if you take your car in. You glorify your mechanic if you trust him. If you say to your mechanic, I think you're a cheat, you're not honoring him. Now, maybe he doesn't deserve to be honored. I don't know. So, right? You glorify your coach if you're on a team. You glorify and honor your coach if you call a play and you run it. You know, sometimes you see in sporting events, a play is called in, say a football game, and you can see the quarterback resist what the call is. Well, maybe rightly or wrongly, but that doesn't honor the coach, right? Especially if you throw up your hands like that. That was the stupidest thing ever. That person isn't glorified. You glorify, if you're married, your husband and wife, if you trust them, if you honor them. Now again, human beings don't always deserve our trust, but God deserves our trust, doesn't he? So I hope you can see, if you're not trusting God, if we don't trust God, we don't honor him. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, everything that is not of faith is sin. If we're not trusting God, if we're not trusting him, we're sinning against him. And when we are trusting him, then he is glorified. Now, I just want to say again, if you're an unbeliever here today, if you're not trusting God, then you're not glorifying him. Then you're not honoring him. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, because you're a sinner, right? Because you're independent of God, you're living independently of God. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus and trusted in him for your salvation, if you're not giving your life to him, then you're not glorifying and honoring him. But then he'll be glorified through your judgment. Either way, he's going to be glorified. But God takes special pleasure in himself being glorified through salvation. So it's really up to you, isn't it? Do you want to enjoy the benefits, the thrill, the radiance that comes from glorifying God by trusting him, or do you not? I'll say more about that later. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we're to do everything to the glory of God, even eating and drinking. In everything we do, we're to trust God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, in word or deed, that quite comprehensive, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we see we give glory to God as we glorify Jesus Christ. Sixth, God is glorified in missions. God is glorified in missions. God is glorified as the gospel goes to the end of the earth. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. It will happen. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. My name's going to be great, God says. My name, my glory, it will be great because I'm God. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place because my name will be great among the nations. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I preached in a church in Dubai. There were over 60 nationalities in that church. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. 10% Caucasian. And people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So this is happening, right? The Lord's name is going throughout all the earth. People are being saved. You know, it was such a delight. I talked to two Afghani believers when I was in Ras Al Khaimah, another one of the Emirates. I talked to two Syrian believers. So God is raising up a people for himself, isn't he? From all over the world, and his name is being praised. The Psalms regularly exhort readers to declare God's glory among the nations. His glory and his marvelous works must be proclaimed to all peoples. Psalm 96:3. Psalm 96:8. All peoples must ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 17, verse 1. All nations and all peoples are summoned to praise the Lord. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4. Give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make his works known among the peoples. Declare that his name is exalted. So the call to missions and evangelism is the call to testify to the beauty and the splendor of the Lord. And you have that responsibility. I have that responsibility right where we live. We know, don't we? Many people are opposed. But we pray, and I hope you pray, for boldness and courage to tell other people about Jesus Christ. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you told someone the good news about Jesus Christ? I'm not here to make you feel guilty. That's not my point. My point is, are you excited about the Lord yourself? Because what we're excited about, we talk about. If you're excited about something, we share it with others. I love the book by Rod Dreher, The Little Way of Ruthie Lemming. I don't know if some of you read that book. I love that book. And after I read that book, I told people about it. That was a great book. And I read this year, and there's a Broadway play made of it, but I read the book Hamilton, about Alexander Hamilton, who was just an incredible prodigy of a person. The intellect of Hamilton was astounding. And the influence he had in our country. Well, I'm excited about that book, so I tell people about it. Are you excited about Jesus Christ? If you're excited about Jesus Christ, then you look for opportunities winsomely, right, to tell other people about Jesus. We pray, don't we, that the Spirit will convict unbelievers so they will see the glory of God. We look for opportunities. You know, can I give you one suggestion? And that is, when people share with you, if you love people, if they share with you problems in their lives, hopefully you're in people's lives enough so people share with you problems. One thing you can say is, can I pray with you? Can I pray with you about that problem? So they might say no, but usually they say yes. Seventh, really the seventh is just another way of saying the sixth, but I just want to camp on it for a minute. And that is, God is glorified when we praise him. God is glorified when we give him praise. So we read, for example, in Psalm 145, I exalt you, my God, the King, and I bless your name forever and ever. I will bless you every day. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is great, isn't he? And there's no end to his greatness. So we praise him for his greatness. We praise him for his compassion, for his grace that is given us. And again, C.S. Lewis said this, didn't he? We glorify what we praise. When we praise something, we glorify it. When we say, look at that sunset over the mountains. This year in our yard, I was so excited because we had two hawks come into our yard and they had five babies. And I just loved watching the hawks. And one time, you know, five hawks just flew into our yard and landed, and it was glorious. And when I would tell other people about that, what am I doing? I'm praising the hawks, but ultimately, right, the hawks point us to God Himself, don't they? When we say that novel is so great, what a wonderful athlete, here Tom Brady is, right? So our hearts are to be captured by what is beautiful, isn't it? You know, the Lego movie, our first grandson, Sam, his parents let me take him, it was their idea, to the first movie he ever went to. And I took him, this is a couple years ago, I took him to the Lego movie. And it's a little bit of a silly song in the movie, but everything is awesome. Maybe some of you saw that movie, but I like that song, actually. Even though it's kind of silly and somewhat nonsensical in the movie. But God is awesome, isn't He? Our God is an awesome God. And God wants us to say in everything, God's awesome. That's how we praise Him. Finally, eighthly, God is glorified in the cross of Jesus Christ. What's the greatest event in history? Well, God created the world. That's great, isn't it? God became man in Jesus Christ. That is great. Philippians 2. The one who is very God took the form of a servant and became a man. But here's what Philippians tells us. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because he could have become a man and then required everyone to praise him as king. Right? But how great is God's love for us in Jesus Christ? He became a man and suffered on a cross. He suffered on a cross because of his great love for us. You know, I thought of this when I was in Dubai, because there's a lot of people who are Islamic in Dubai, and there's just no other religion like this, right? Islam isn't even close, where God shows his love for us in taking on humanity, becoming a man in the second person of the Trinity, and then suffering for our sake and our salvation. That is an unbelievable story. There's no story like that story. You know, if you've been a Christian a long time, you've heard that story a long time. But there's no other story like that. God becoming man. So that's an amazing story. And if you're not a Christian, the creator of the world, right? You've sinned against him, but the creator of the world has become a man, and he suffered on the cross. Why? Philippians chapter 3 tells us we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He suffered to redeem us, to free us from our sins at the price of his blood. He satisfied on the cross, Romans 3 again, verse 25, he propitiated, satisfied the Father's anger on the cross, so that we can be forgiven of our sins as we trust in him, because we're not justified by our works, but by faith in him. And so in the cross is the greatest event, right? In the cross, you see God's holiness, his wrath is satisfied, and his love is manifested, right? You see God's mercy and his justice come together. You see God's judging righteousness and his saving righteousness come together in the cross. So in the cross, God is glorified because his holiness is not compromised and his love is revealed in the cross. He's the just and the justifier, Paul says, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So may we always boast in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for yourself. We recognize that we understand these truths just a tiny bit during this life. But Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us more and more, and that we would see your glory your beauty, your splendor, your loveliness, your majesty. Lord, show us Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would ravish our hearts with the beauty of who you are. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.